Our sermon this morning comes to us from the book of Lamentations. We've been going through Lamentations, this book written by Jeremiah, sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, a man who, at great personal cost, did not stop reminding his people of the truth as God gave it to him. Remember that God had put fire in Jeremiah's bones. He did not let him rest. He could not help but preach the gospel, preach the Lord's message to his people. He told them again and again to repent, to return to the Lord, that all they needed to do was to forsake their sins, forsake their idolatry, abandon these alliances with pagan powers that could not help them, and instead to flee to God for refuge. But they would not, and eventually the things he warned of fell on them, and then he described in detail these things that happened, but not triumphing, obviously. At no point in this book will we find Jeremiah saying, in essence, I told you so, you should have listened to me, and now it's your own fault. He doesn't say any of those things. There's no spirit of vindictiveness. As he saw his nation in ruins, as he saw children starving, mothers weeping for their slain children, and the rulers and the people led away in captivity to Babylon, and most of all, the broken temple, this one place on earth in which people could worship the Lord aright, as he saw it in ruins, his heart was broken. Just to give you a quick note as we read the translation here, my heart is troubled. In essence, in verse 11, the word troubled there means boiling, raging as a sea. He's utterly brokenhearted. And when he says, my bile is poured out on the ground, it's a reference to the liver, actually, which was felt to be the center of all melancholy, all sad emotions. He is saying, in essence, I am overwhelmed with sadness for what's going on before me as he saw these things. So let's, before we go and read his description of the terrible things that befell the people of God, let's go to the God of those people and let's ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, you were the one who led your people into the promised land, and you were the one who established them there. And if they had listened to your voice, if they had simply been faithful to you, coming back to you when they sinned and forswearing all other gods, you would have preserved them and protected them and sent them in due time their Messiah. But, O Lord, they disobeyed you. Their hearts were led astray. And we too, O Lord, struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know even as we hear your word, there are powers that are desiring to lead us astray, to disconnect us from you, O Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to fight against them, Lord, this day. Help us to hear your word. Help us to apply it in our age, because we know these words weren't just written for the people of Jeremiah's day or even the people in exile. These were written for us. They were written for every Christian, Lord. And we ask that you would help us, therefore, to hear them and to apply them to ourselves. Oh, Lord, give us that insight that we need and fix our attention upon your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen you for you, false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let the tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the woman eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited us as to a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies, have destroyed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I was considering just the other day that just when you think American politics can't get weirder, it does. The reason that I had that thought was because I was amazed when I heard about the candidacy of Marianne Williamson, that she was running for president and that she had gotten enough support to actually appear on the televised Democratic debates, and even that many major news outlets considered her to be a serious contender. The New York Post, for instance, felt that she won the last debate. The reason I felt that was because I am familiar with Marianne Williamson from studies in apologetics. I first encountered her when she was gaining notoriety in the 1990s for teaching a series called A Course in Miracles. Eventually, Marianne Williamson was invited to come on Oprah Winfrey's show and to talk about A Course in Miracles, to essentially present it to an American audience. There is no New Age teaching that Oprah did not profile on her show virtually. A Course in Miracles, you may not be familiar with, it's a series of thick books written initially in the 1950s to the 1970s by a therapist named Helen Schuchman, who claimed that it was the result that these writings were not hers, but they were given to her by an inner voice speaking to her, a voice that she identified as being that of Jesus. Now, although she said that these things were given to her by Jesus, they bear no relation whatsoever to the Jesus that we read about in the Bible, to the Jesus of history. The fundamental teaching of A Course in Miracles is the atonement principle, which states that separation from God through sin did not happen, and then it further teaches that sin is the absence of love and nothing more. It also teaches that Jesus was not God. It teaches that the devil does not exist. There's no such thing really as evil or sin as we understand it, especially original sin. And the Course teaches that man's fall from grace in the Garden of Eden never happened, that Holy Scripture cannot be trusted, that Christ's apostles misinterpreted his message and taught error. It also states that everything involving time, space, and perception is illusory, that nothing occurs outside our minds, and that sickness is an illusion and does not actually exist. It goes on that way. Which, just as an aside, kind of begs the question, if everything outside of our minds is illusory, that would include the United States, so why would we want to be the president of an illusory nation? You know, it just makes no sense whatsoever. But there's nothing really new to this New Age doctrine. It's a mishmash of Eastern mysticism, monism, and a bunch of other teachings kind of conglomerated together. But having said that, we've got this wacky teaching that claims to have been given in the name of Jesus, who, although the teaching says is not the Son of God, is a Son of God in their understanding, and it denies everything taught in Scripture. But many at this point would say, within our culture, so what? Marianne Williamson says it helped her. Other people say they've been helped by it. Marianne Williamson, for instance, went through years, according to her own testimony, of alcoholism and therapy until she finally found this Course in Miracles, and it made her happy. So why should we care, ultimately, if it's all made up? If, although she says, thus saith Jesus, but Jesus did not say any of this, why does that matter? Well, brothers and sisters, it does matter, not just because somebody is saying that Jesus taught things that Jesus never taught, but because also there is a terrible cost to following these things. It may make us happy in the short run in a very limited sense, but there is a terrible cost both in time and in eternity to false teachings like this. I just profile one of them because they are so common. And we're getting to the point where we don't even, you know, shrug. It used to be the case that even though the New Age was spreading, people still were not really taken seriously when they embraced these things. Now you can be a presidential candidate and believe that reality doesn't really exist, that everything that we see is an illusion, and still be running for the highest office in the country. Now, Oprah and the current culture might not have a problem with lies told in the name of the Lord, but we should. And we see the terrible cost of false teaching in the Book of Lamentation. One of the things, though, brothers and sisters, we need to remember is that the cost of false teaching doesn't always occur immediately. In other words, it's not like we embrace belief and then suddenly, boom, we explode or something like that. We stop believing on the Lord, stop trusting in His Word, and we're suddenly struck down dead. That seldom happens. Many people can go for years and years and years without seeing the effects immediately. And some people can go happily on that broad path listening to lies until they reach the day of their death. And then, of course, the disappointment that they experience with what they believed at that point is eternal. Well, here in the verses, the sad verses that we read, we see Israel, after false teaching has borne its bitter fruit. The people have been deceived and willingly deceived. They rushed into that deceit. It's not that they were, you know, babes in the woods or something to that effect, but they embraced this false teaching. And in fact, true teaching was set before them constantly, and yet they said, no, we prefer the falsehoods. Israel, in the time of Jeremiah, was filled with so-called prophets, men who ran unsent. In other words, the Lord had not called them. He had not sent them to His people. But nonetheless, they spoke in the name of the Lord, and the things that they said to those people made them very popular. They told the people what they wanted to hear. For instance, they told them that they were a good people, a righteous people, that God would never turn His back on them, that God would never bring punishment to them, that those prophets who had said that they would be punished were all wrong, that in fact, even after Babylon had begun to punish them, that the Lord would change His mind, that He would bring the exiles back very quickly, and that no evil would descend upon them, and that they were good the way they were. The Lord was going to send them blessing after blessing. And they said these things, and they became much more popular than Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached them this message that they were sinners, and that they were sinners in need of repentance. And he did something that they hated. He revealed their true nature. He took the cloth away that obscured their iniquity and exposed it to the world. He turned the light on to show what they were actually doing. And historically, what we see is that people who come in and they reveal the darkness, they reveal the sin, they are hated by those who will not turn from that sin. It's one of the reasons why Christ was hated by His people. He came as light and He revealed the darkness. And they hated Him for it. The Pharisees could not stand the fact that He knew their hearts, and He spoke about their hearts to the people. He told everybody what their true nature was. He told them that they too were sinners in need of salvation, that they were not, as even their name indicated, the righteous ones, the holy ones in Israel, but that rather they were a people who needed a Savior. They needed to come to Him as well. And that's what Jeremiah did, and it got Jeremiah in trouble again and again. He was thrown even into a pit. Now, the Lord had warned His people through Jeremiah that the teachings that they were receiving were false. In Jeremiah 5:31, He proclaimed to the people, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power." But then He says this, "And My people love to have it so." They love the situation as it is. It's not that they, you know, we've got His false teaching, so we've got to make do with it. No, they enjoyed the false teaching. It was what they really wanted. But He asks this poignant question at the end of verse 31 there. He says, "But what will you do in the end?" That's the way it is now. But what will you do in the end? What will you do when this course in miracles that they're proclaiming does not come to pass? When it is shown to be empty and false and deceptive. God told them. He told them, "I haven't sent these guys. They may be speaking in My name. They may be preceding their messages with 'Thus saith the Lord,' but I haven't given them that message. One of the ways that they could tell is it wasn't in keeping with the message of the prophets who had gone before them, the ones who had been proven by God. It wasn't in keeping with the word. It wasn't in keeping with God's promises in Deuteronomy. We saw last week how again and again God said, if you do these things, bad things will happen. It's not my desire that you would do those things. It's not my desire that you would pull down your own house upon your head, but rather that I would give you blessings. But if you do these things, know surely that chastening, terrible chastening, will come to you. And yet they didn't listen. They preferred to hear things that were out of keeping with God's word. They preferred to say, no, I think the people in the past misinterpreted what God was saying. Rather, instead, he didn't really mean that. We can do these things and get away with them. There's an extended section in Jeremiah 23:16 where the Lord talks about not just these prophets. And understand, when these words are spoken, they're being spoken not just about the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, but the false prophets in every age. In Jeremiah 23:16, in fact, if you will, just turn with me back one book to Jeremiah chapter 23 that we might take a look at it together. And there the Lord says to his people, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? And who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. And then here in verse 21 of chapter 23, he gives them this terrible judgment. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. It's not just that they ran unsent, that they said things that the Lord had not sent, but that rather they stood as a stumbling block. They caused the people, instead of hearing the word of the Lord, to hear falsehoods. If they had heard the truth, they would have turned, as he says, from their evil way. If their iniquities had been, as Jeremiah put it in Lamentations later on, uncovered by the prophets, if they had actually preached to them the hard things, the true things, the things they didn't want to hear, then they would have repented and turned, but they didn't. They went on saying things like Babylon wouldn't prevail, the captives would be back, the kingdom would be restored, that no one needed to repent of anything because they weren't really sinners. But what was the ultimate result of all of that happy preaching? Destruction, a fearful destruction. Jeremiah weeps himself blind looking at it. Wherever he looks, he sees death, he sees famine, he sees children starving in the streets, the walls of Jerusalem torn down. The people, the daughter of his people, utterly devastated, and he is brokenhearted. How did it happen? Well, verse 14 tells us, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Now, prophecy, like the leadership of kings, was supposed to result in the furthering of righteousness. However, theirs produced depravity. False preaching produces depravity. There's a cycle, unfortunately, in false preaching that goes this way. The sins that we enjoy cause us to disbelieve the word of the Lord, and the more we practice those sins, the more we tend to want preaching that encourages those sins. First, we want preaching that doesn't quite hit those sins, doesn't uncover them. And then we want preaching that says that that sin is okay, and then the sin spreads and we get further and further away from the Lord and we begin to hate the Lord. Frank Turek yesterday had a good quote about this in the modern age. He said, either our view of Christ will inform our morals or our morals will inform our view of Christ. And time and time again, we have seen people, you've probably experienced this in your own life, as people fall into sin and patterns of sin, they tend to become less and less orthodox. An example was given of a woman who came to Dr. Turek and said, have you got any books on Buddhism? And he said, books on Buddhism? What do you need books on Buddhism for? And Buddhism, apologetically, she said, well, I've got a friend, and she just left the Christian faith. She's embracing Buddhism now, and I want to be able to argue with her about Buddhism to show why it's false and why Christianity is true. And he said, let me ask you a question. Did she begin to evidence behaviors just before she made this decision that she had never done before in her life? Did she choose a sinful pattern of life? And she said, bingo. And he said, you don't need a book on Buddhism. You need to talk to your friend about her sin. That's what's propelling her in that direction. As a pastor, again and again and again, as people make decisions that they know go against the Word of God, they know are utterly out of keeping with what He wants for them, they also reject the Word of God itself in order to embrace those things that make them happy. I have seen it happen with kids raised in the church, for instance. Initially, they may have been raised up in a solid church. They may have heard gospel preaching all of their lives. And then they get to college or wherever they're going. You know, they get to the army. And they're suddenly in a group of people who don't believe these things and who do things that their parents have been telling them for years. Don't do these things. They don't lead to anything good. And then they go down those sinful patterns and inevitably they begin to leave the faith. It's featured in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Tales. You remember Queen Susan Pevensey. She features prominently in the first book, and then in the second book. She's very important. But as she grows up, the kids begin to notice that she's more interested in boys and nylons and lipstick, and she gets subsumed in that. And then one day when they're talking to her about Narnia and Aslan, she says, isn't it funny how you believe all those things that we believed as children and so on? Her heart has been taken entirely away from God, and now it's fixed on the things of the world. And as we become more and more entranced with the world, we become less and less caught up with God and His Word, less and less willing to hear Him. Well, these prophets came to the people, and they preached defectively to them. It's been my experience that there are three kinds of defective preaching that you will hear given in the name of the Lord. The first is preaching that has law, but no gospel. What is this? This is preaching that aims to correct men of their sins. It tends to be hellfire and brimstone, but unfortunately the problem with it is it says you can be better. You're a sinner now. It says you've broken the law, you're rebels, you deserve hell, and then it says do better, and it sets before them a line of morality, a line that they cannot themselves follow. It tells them to fly, but they have no wings. And so they cannot reach this thing. It breeds either despair or hypocrisy. This is the kind of preaching that the people encountered from the Pharisees in Christ's day. Then there is a preaching that has gospel, that's full of grace, but no law. Men are told to flee to Jesus, but why they need to flee is never made entirely clear. And the idea of moral reformation in their hearts, or that they were sinners in need of repentance, isn't set before them. In fact, Jesus is set before them often just as an option. Jesus will make your life better. I pass a billboard on 87 on a regular basis that says something along the lines of, you know, out of other options, try Jesus. You tried everything else. You tried alcohol, you tried, you know, whatever. Now, give Jesus a shot. It's not presented as though you are a sinner on your way to hell in a terrible condition. You have no other hope. Flee to Jesus. Come to Him for the grace that you need. But if we don't need Jesus, why would we flee to Him? A friend said, you know, a lot of the preaching that we see today is rather like, you know, the way it's presented to us is we're doing fine. We're sitting at the end of the dock, we're fishing, and then suddenly Jesus runs up and says, look how much I love you, and then He leaps off the dock and He drowns. And people look at Him and say, well, that's crazy. Well, the sacrifice of Christ, unless we're sinners, what was it for? Why did Christ need to die? You remember Jesus said in the garden, speaking to His Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. He was about to drink the cup of the Father's wrath down to the very dregs. And the only reason that He would do that is because it was the only way that we could be saved because of our condition. It would have been divine child abuse had there been any other way. If men could be saved from following the teachings of Buddhism or A Course in Miracles, if they could go to heaven that way, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. But of course, no man could be saved. We could not atone for our sins. We could not establish our righteousness. That's why Jesus had to be born. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. But a teaching that sets before us just the idea of try Jesus. Choose Jesus. Life will be better. Well, men sometimes will choose that path and they will find that, no, choosing Jesus doesn't actually make our life here and now better always. Did God, choosing the message of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ, help Jeremiah in terms of his people? Not at all. Jeremiah came from a priestly family. He would have had an assurance of a guaranteed income, a position within the estate. He would have been able to get married. He probably would have had people saying, oh, look, there goes Jeremiah the priest. He comes from a very good family and so on. People would have liked him, but instead, he preached the truth of God. He lived a life in which he was told, I'm sorry, you're not going to have a wife. And people are constantly going to be beating on you because you're telling them the truth. You'll be despised. But the Lord had that calling for Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the one man in Israel who was telling the people the truth, telling the king the truth. Yet he lived a life of difficulty. No, sometimes following Christ will not bring benefits in this life, but the benefits it brings eternally make the sufferings that we may encounter for Christ's name in this life seem as nothing. Well, there's a third and an even more dangerous kind of preaching, and it's the kind that they encountered in ancient Israel at the time of Jeremiah. It's what the false prophets were preaching. It's preaching that is completely devoid of biblical truth. There is no law, there is no gospel, and this is what in the current age Michael Horton has described as Christless Christianity, or what some have called moral and therapeutic deism. In this form of preaching, the preacher stands up, and what does he do? He tells stories, he makes people laugh, he makes them weep a little while as well, he makes them feel good, he encourages, he entertains, he gives tips, he tells them they're okay, he tells them that God loves them just the way they are. In other words, what does he do? He stands up and he does the religious version of motivational speaking. Maybe he does it well, maybe he does it poorly, but regardless, what does it do? It puts people to sleep about their true state. It doesn't convict them of sin. It doesn't tell them what their heart is really like. It doesn't uncover their iniquity, and therefore no reformation ever results from it. Jeremiah tells us, though, that that was the most popular form of preaching in Judah. In Jeremiah 6:13, he records, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's Jeremiah 6:13. And unfortunately, surveys tell us that that's the most popular form of preaching in America today. But how does that happen? How do we get these people who run unsent and who tell people these things? Well, it's because it's what the natural man wants to hear. It's what we want. We want our ears to be tickled. How many of you can honestly say that you really enjoy, what is that word? Oh, yes, constructive criticism. When somebody comes to you and tells you, you know, I love you, and that's why I've got to tell you these things. You need to stop doing this. There's this other thing about you that's just driving me crazy. Did you know everybody can't stand the fact that you, and also you need to clean up that and do this and so on. And, you know, you listen to this stuff. Okay, all right. After a while, I'm not listening to him anymore. I thought he was my friend, but all he does is he comes and he tells me these terrible things about me. Brothers and sisters, we know that we experience that in our lives. Why would we think that we wouldn't want the opposite of that in our religious lives as well? We would want people to tell us that we're great, that we're perfect, God loves us just the way we are, that every day is going to be a Friday, things are just going to get better and better, and we're going to live our best lives now. We're going to live our best lives now because we're going to hell later. Okay? So this is it. Brothers and sisters, people want to hear those things. In Isaiah's time, 100 years before Jeremiah spoke, what did they say to the prophets? They said, do not see. Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's the preaching the natural man craves. It doesn't uncover iniquity. It doesn't show them the way to be free of it. But as much as we may not like that preaching, the preaching that shows us our deceits, that's the preaching that we desperately need. That's the preaching, rather, that even though it may initially hurt us, will help us. That's the preaching that does the heart surgery that we need. Calvin said this. He said, "Let us then learn by this mark how to distinguish between the faithful servants of God and imposters. For the Lord by his word summons us before his tribunal and would have our iniquities discovered that we may loathe ourselves and thus open an entrance for mercy. But when what is brought before us only tickles our ears and feeds our curiosity and at the same time buries all our iniquities, let us then know that the refined things which vastly please men are insipid and useless. Let then the doctrine of repentance be approved by us, the doctrine which leads us to God's tribunal, so that being cast down in ourselves, we may flee to his mercy." We need to be exposed. We need to have that experience that Peter had when he suddenly realized he was in the presence of the living God. And what did he say? "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He saw himself as he truly was. Isaiah experienced the same thing coming in Isaiah 6 into the throne room of God. He saw God. He heard the angels calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And as he saw the holiness of the Lord, all he could see was his lack of holiness. But the Lord answers our need for holiness. What happened to Isaiah as he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips." All of us speak falsehoods and lies and blasphemies and deceits every single day. I can't be the mouthpiece of the Lord. And then what happens? An angel takes a glowing coal from the altar of sacrifice and places it to his lips and says, "This has purged away your sin." Looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that alone can purge away our sins and give us the clean lips that we need to speak in the name of the Lord. That's what we need. We need then prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah who teach us our true nature and then send us to Christ. Because the temporal results of this preaching that puts men to sleep, that allows them to go on in their iniquities, it ruins nations. The troubles that we are seeing in our nation are not a result of bad economics. They are not the result of a faulty teaching structure in terms of reading, writing, and arithmetic, although heaven knows we could do better than in those areas. Ultimately, it's a lack of righteousness, a lack of right preaching, a lack of the teaching of the Lord. We are dying as a nation from a famine, but not a famine of food. We have too much of that. We are dying of a famine of the Word, the preaching of the Word. But worse than the temporal consequences on nations for a lack of preaching truth are the eternal consequences. Jesus warns his people in Matthew 7:15. Turn with me to Matthew 17 so we can hear that this is not just the teaching of the Old Testament, it's the teaching of the New Testament as well. When we deal with these false teachers who come up and say that they're speaking in the name of the Lord and they teach things like the things that we find in a course of miracles that go directly against what God teaches in his word, we can apply these words as well, starting with verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits they will know them." Don't judge a teaching by how it makes you feel. Don't judge a teaching by how popular it is. Judge a teaching by the fruits it produces. Are they good or bad? Does it produce wickedness? Does it produce an increase in sin? Or does it produce righteousness and holiness? For we are told, "By their fruits you will know them." And then he goes on to warn these false prophets who come saying to the people, "Thus saith the Lord," and then speak falsehoods. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We need, brothers and sisters, then, to get back to the true preaching of the Word, to have no more of this lawless preaching, certainly never to give it time within our own households, within our own churches, We need to reject it, as the people of God should have done in Jeremiah's time. Instead, we need prophets who, as Matthew Henry puts it, tell people of their faults, show them their sins, that they may bring them to repentance, and so prevent their ruin. But these prophets knew they would lose the people's affections and contributions, and knew they would not reprove their hearers without reproaching themselves at the same time, and therefore they have not discovered their iniquity. They saw it not themselves, or if they did, saw so little evil in it or danger from it that they would not tell them of it, though they might have been a means, by taking away their iniquity, to turn away their captivity. On Wednesdays, we're going through the book of Revelation, and one of the things that we see from Christ, and incidentally, you know, those who only believe in the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, says things that please people, they've never gotten to the book of Revelation and incurred the warrior prince or heard the things that he said. Listen to what he said he hates. As he speaks to the churches, that his great hate falls upon two things. First is a lack of love and zeal for the Lord. The fact that so many of the churches, even at the end of the first century, were turning away from loving the Lord. They'd lost their first love. They were no longer zealous for Christ. They were no longer zealous for evangelism. They'd become people who compromised with the surrounding community. And the other thing that he couldn't stand, and he says he hates, was the fact that they were tolerating false teaching, tolerating the sin of the Nicolaitans, who said, you know, the sexual perversity of the culture around you, don't worry about it, just accommodate it. You know, you can engage in this kind of thing, and don't worry about idolatry. You can go to their festivals, and you can be part of their society, you know, and just gather with your people on Sunday and get along. And in fact, the churches that had the best relationship with the Greek pagan community around them were the ones that he brings the most opprobrium down on. They were the most compromised. They were living lives where they had given in to these pagan sexual immoralities. They had embraced false teachings and so on. Jesus speaks in words that I think today we would be amazed at. Most Christians wouldn't even believe that God would say, that Jesus would say something like this. Revelation 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." We need to uncover those sins. We need to present them. We need not simply to be what A.W. Tozer called public relations agents seeking to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. That is not what Christ sent us to do. I'll leave you with this quote from A.W. Tozer. He said, "This is what the church needs to be doing. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him." What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. See, it's only when we acknowledge our sins, it's only when we are willing to come to Christ saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," that we are ready. I meet so many people who say to me, you know, "I can't come to church." You know, they do feel in some sense their sins. So they say, "I can't come to church because, you know, I haven't gotten right with God yet." And I say, "Well, you're never going to get right by yourself. You have to come to Christ in order to be made right with God, in order to be cleansed of your sins." As I've said more than once, it's rather like somebody telling you, "I can't take a bath yet, I'm too dirty." It makes no sense. The answer is to come to him. The answer is always to come to him, not to trust in ourselves. Who can be saved without God? The answer is no one. With men, this is impossible, says Christ. But with God, all things are possible. Therefore, let it be that the teaching and the preaching that we desire is not the preaching and the teaching that tickles our ears, that makes us feel good about ourselves as we are, but rather the preaching that exposes our sins, sends us to Christ, and shows us who we can be in Him as we're conformed to His image through the Holy Spirit. That's the preaching and teaching we need, and may we ever seek after it, no matter what the cost is. Let's go to Him. God, our Father, we thank You, Lord, that while You promise judgment upon those who sin without caring and chastening to Your children who break Your commandments and wander away from You, yet You promise eternal life to anyone who will repent of their sins and come to You. There is no sin so terrible that Your grace cannot cleanse it away. There is nothing that we can do that can put us out of the realm of salvation, save for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and none but the reprobate will ever enter into that. So, Lord, let us, while there is yet breath within us, always be willing to run to You, to come to You, to have done with all of our attempts at righteousness, all of our works righteousness, and instead to cast ourselves at Your feet and say, Jesus, save me. If anyone listening to me this day has not yet done that, I pray, Lord, that they would be brought to an end of themselves, that their iniquity would be uncovered in their eyes as You uncovered my iniquity so thoroughly, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that they would have done with all of their attempts at saving themselves, at cleansing themselves, and would run to You for refuge and salvation, and know that in love You will receive them and restore them as the Father restored the prodigal in that wonderful parable You gave us. Oh, Lord, let this be the day of their salvation, of their turning forever. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.